Christ is Lord. He is. The question is, do you submit to his lordship? He is Lord, even as Ryan read from Psalm 110. He is King. He is the King of Kings. The question is, do you submit or do you kick against? And really, we can answer that question by saying, where do we kick against? Because there may be a desire in our hearts to submit. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have submitted your life to him. But then there are those areas in our lives where we want to take back authority. We want to take back rule. We want to take back lordship. That's why we sing. That's why we pray. Show us Christ and let us submit to him as Lord. In a nutshell, that's what our men's retreat was about. And again, this is really the end of the men's retreat. So all of you that were not there, you can eavesdrop into what we were able to study together. Our goal this weekend was living in the light. That was the theme of the weekend, how to live in the light. Daniel led us on Friday night by sharing his testimony and pointing out the spiritual reality of if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new creature, but you still have a fallen nature that is screaming every day and yelling at you, and you do not need to listen. You need to be able to identify what is your flesh and what's not your flesh. You need to be able to identify when your fallen nature is speaking. You are not your fallen nature, and you can say no. And then Sergio led us on Saturday morning by talking about confession, that confession biblically changes our attitude, exercises our faith, and changes our relationships. And then Saturday evening, he talked about commitment, that we need to live lives full of commitment that are specifically committed to living out confession on a regular basis, committed to pursuing and imitating Jesus, and committing to growing with others. And that leads us to this morning, where we are going to really end the time of looking at living in the light by going all the way back and just kind of seeing all of it together. How do we pursue holiness? Do you pursue holiness? Is that a goal that you have when you wake up in the morning, that I have an aim today to chase after holiness? This morning, I want to just do a little Bible study about what the Bible says regarding pursuing holiness. And I want to look at three imperative aspects of our pursuit of holiness. And I want to start in Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I want to start in Galatians chapter 4. I want to read this verse. And then I want to pray and ask God's blessing on our time. And then I want to dive in deeply to the scriptures and to what they say about our pursuit of holiness and of living in the light. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul writes these words, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." These are the words of our gracious God. Father, we ask that you would do exactly what Olivia just sang. Show us Christ. Show us the heartbeat behind pursuing holiness, even here in this verse, that Christ would be formed in us. We want to look more like him. We want to imitate him. We want to pursue him. And we want to do it by the motivation of his love for us. God, I pray that our church would be known for a loving, compassionate, gracious pursuit of holiness. That we would be humble as we do it. That we would know ourselves to be the chief of sinners. And that we would strive with everything that we have to pursue Christ. We pray in his name for his glory and for our good. Amen. Three aspects of pursuing holiness. Number one, holiness is a foundational purpose of being saved. Why should we pursue holiness? Number one, holiness is a foundational purpose of being saved. I don't say the foundational purpose because it's one of many. There are other reasons why we are saved. We are saved because of the love of God. We are saved for the glory of God. We are saved for a number of reasons, and there are so many biblical passages that we could turn to, but one of the reasons, a foundational purpose behind your salvation is holiness. Just listen to a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless. God the Father chose us in Christ so that we would be. Fill in the blank. I think often we would write so that we would be adopted, so that we would be cared for, so that we'd be saved, so that we'd be forgiven, so that we'd be reconciled. All those things are good things and true things. That's why I say this is a foundational purpose. But Paul tells us one foundational aim is we are saved so that we would be holy and blameless. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing what? God's grace has appeared, and what does it bring? Number one, salvation, and number two, instruction. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And dropping down to verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So God's grace appears to save us and to sanctify us. It's not just look at salvation, it's look at sanctification. The aim of salvation is your sanctification. Jesus didn't die so that we would remain the same. That's why Paul has a passion in Galatians 4:19 to see those to whom he is ministering be made complete in Christ. He says the same thing in Colossians 1:28-29. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. If the whole goal of God's grace being given to us is salvation, there would be no hope or no desire in Paul's mind to see us completed in Christ. But he says specifically, my aim is to see you be saved and then be made holy. That's why he says, for this purpose I labor, I strive according to his power which works mightily in me. This is what I'm striving for. Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 16, speak the truth in love, grow up in all aspects of him into Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the whole point of salvation, one aspect of it, is to be grown into the fullness of Christ. And then where we started, Galatians 4:19. Look at this verse. I love this verse. Listen to Paul's heart. He says, my children, the ones that he loves, the ones that were formed by the gospel, adopted into the family of God through his preaching, with whom I am again in labor. So I was in labor with you while I was sharing the gospel with you. And then you were born again. You were born into the family of God. And now I'm in labor again. Why? Because you're not saved? No. I'm in labor again because I want Christ to be formed in you. I love this statement. We can't even call it a sentence because it's not even a complete sentence. He's so concerned for the Galatians. He's concerned for two main things. Number one, he's concerned for their believing a counterfeit gospel. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. It's not really a true gospel. It's a different gospel altogether. It's not really another one. He's concerned for the counterfeit gospel that they're believing. There were false teachers who claimed to be Christians. These weren't other religions. These were people claiming to be Christians, and this was their claim. To be saved, you must believe in Jesus for salvation, believe in his death, believe in his resurrection, and you had to maintain certain external ceremonial works. For them it was circumcision. For us it might be baptism. And so Paul says, if you believe that you can be saved through a gospel that says, I need Jesus and other things to be saved, I need to do works to save myself, Paul says you have no hope of being saved. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, so that was the thing that they were looking to, believe in Jesus, believe in the resurrection, receive Jesus as Lord, and be circumcised, and then you'll be saved. Paul says, if you receive circumcision, then Christ is no benefit to you. If you believe that's the way to be saved, Christ is useless to you because you're saying, I need to add something to Jesus. And Jesus says, those who think they need to add works to their salvation can't be saved. I testify, verse 3, again, to every man who receives circumcision, that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. So if you want to be saved, biblically, there are two hypothetical ways to be saved. You can either be perfect by keeping the whole law, or you can realize that no one is perfect and you need the perfection of another. So Paul says, hey, if you want to go the route of adding circumcision to the gospel, then throw out Christ and be perfect. That's what you need to do in order to save yourself, and you can't do it. And that's why he says in verse 4, if you do that, then you sever yourself from Christ. He becomes pointless to you. He becomes useless to you. And Paul's even using a little play on words here. They're talking about circumcision, a severing of the flesh, and he's saying you're being severed from Christ if you're seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from any ability to cling to grace if that's how you're trying to be saved. You can't be saved that way. So he's concerned about a counterfeit gospel, but that's not the only concern he has in this book. He's concerned, secondly, for a corrupted sanctification. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. He's concerned for the gospel, yes, but that's not the only concern. It's not that he addresses that and then leaves the book. Just get the gospel right and we're done. No, he then goes to their corrupted view of sanctification. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The obvious answer to that is you did not receive the Spirit by you doing something. And so he says, are you so foolish? Do you believe that having been begun by the Spirit, having been saved by the work of the Spirit alone, do you believe now you can perfect yourself by the flesh? Do you think now you can say, okay, God, thank you for saving me, and now I've got it from here. I don't need you. I don't need your help. They had been seduced about sanctification. That's why he says you're foolish Galatians. Their bad theology was destroying their view of sanctification. I love the way the J.B. Phillips translation translates verse 1. He says, oh, you dear idiots, how can you be so stupid? I love that. You foolish Galatians, you dear idiots. You think you got saved by Christ, and now you'll sanctify yourself. That is ridiculous. That's why Paul's going to go on later in Galatians chapter 5 to say, here's how sanctification happens. It's by the Spirit doing the work in you. This is Paul's concern. We see it all over his letters. He's concerned for our sanctification. You are saved for a number of reasons, but one of those reasons, a foundational purpose for your salvation, is to be made holy, to be made blameless, to be sanctified. That's why Paul says that's his concern. You can just write down 2 Corinthians 11, the beginning and the end of that chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I am afraid, I'm terrified, I'm scared of this reality that you would so quickly desert Christ, that you would fall away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. But then at the end of the chapter, he goes through that list. You remember that list of all the bad things that happened to him, the shipwrecks, the beatings, all of the imprisonments, all those different things. And then he says at the end of that list, he says, even more than all of that, what's worse to me than all of that physical suffering is the holiness of the church. Does the church know and pursue holiness? So point number one, as we think about living in the light, as we think about what is the point of being here, one of the reasons God saved you is to make you holier tomorrow than you are today. And Paul says, I am in labor until you're formed in Christ. A second reality goes along with that. That is our mission individually as we pursue holiness. But number two, holiness requires the participation of all who are saved. Holiness requires the participation of all who are saved. So number one, holiness is a foundational purpose for being saved. It's one of the reasons why God saved you. But it takes all of us. Holiness requires all of our participation. Every single person who has been saved, God desires for you to pursue holiness and never to do it alone. We talked about this at the men's retreat. We are to grow together. We're never supposed to be isolated. Holiness for the church in God's eyes is a community project. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. To see this, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We can start in verse 1. Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Again, you've been saved, Ephesians 1, to be holy and blameless. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this is a massive, you see that word one over and over again, unity. And then he says this, but to each one was given us grace. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So according to the measure of Christ's power and gifts, we get grace. So we get powerful grace. We get powerful grace. Grace is given to us. He decides what gifts we get. He's going to gift us. He's going to gift us with gifts through his grace. And they're not dependent on us. They're dependent on his grace. So according to his grace, we're given gifts. Each believer, if you are a believer, you have been gifted by God for the purpose of growing together in holiness, growing together in unity. So each believer has been gifted by God. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says the same thing in a different way. Paul says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's been given to us. So God gives grace, and in that grace, he gives gifts. And in those gifts, he gives the ability to help others grow. Verses 8 through 10 in Ephesians 4, just a description of Jesus rising from the dead as a triumphant general, conquering his enemy and dividing the spoils with his troops. He's giving out gifts. But then in verse 11, drop down to verse 11, there's a shift. Paul says, Jesus gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So in verse 7, God gives gifts to all believers. And then verse 11, God gives believers as gifts to the church. So verse 7, God gives all believers gifts. In verse 11, God gives believers themselves as a gift to the body, to the church. So if you're a believer, you are graced by Christ with gifts that are meant to be used in the body, and you yourself being here are a gift for the purpose of growing the body. What's the purpose of all these things? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. The goal is equipping the body. You have been given gifts and you are a gift for the purpose of equipping the body. That word equip, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, Mark chapter 1, verse 19. It's used in reference to mending a net. It's translated as mending. So equip can mean fixing what is broken. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it's used and it's translated as supplying, supplying what is lacking in our faith. So equipping has two different emphases. Number one, fix what's broken. Number two, supply what's lacking. So that means that all of us here at CBC this morning are broken and lacking. And all of us need to be fixed and need to grow. We are all broken and lacking, and we all need fixing and growing. And there's multiple levels of brokenness here. In this passage alone, Jesus comes, number one, to individuals who have no grace and no gifts, and he gives them gifts. So we are totally lacking, and he supplies something. The second level of brokenness is he looks at the whole church and he sees brokenness in the whole church. And so he gives people to the church to equip the church. And then once we've been equipped, we can go do the work of the ministry in equipping others to grow up into Christ-likeness. That's what being a member of a church is all about. It's being committed to being fixed by the word and to help fix others. The whole goal of being together, of living life together, is to grow in holiness ourselves and to help others grow as well. That's why we gather. That's why we study. That's why we live life together. It's not simply building up individuals in encouragement. Paul says it's building up the whole mature man. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain, no one left behind, all of us, to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, not to mature individuals, but one mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We want to look more like him. We want to look like Jesus. And what did Jesus look like as he lived life? What did he look like? Well, he lived life with other people. He brought people around himself. We're seeing that in the Gospel of Mark. He lived life with others. Do you live life with others? Do you invite them in? Do you go to people on a regular basis and say, where do I not look like Jesus? Because I want to look like him. We're typically not the best judge of our own failures. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the body. Holiness is a community project. Listen to the way B.B. Warfield says it. He says, quote, Christ was led by his love for others into the world to forget himself in the need of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of sympathy. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. Self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there we will be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there we will be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves to 1,000 souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives would become ours. It means that all the experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts of ours into fitness for their heavenly home. It is, after all, then, the path to the highest possible development by which alone we can be made truly men of God. Gentlemen, we talked about this. We talked about the commitment that we made this weekend and how we are committed to living that out with others as we came back home. So are you committed to others? Holiness is a community project. It requires participation of all believers. That's why I tell people often if they aren't here on a Sunday morning, I say, we miss you. We want to check in to see how you're doing. I'm not checking in because somehow you're in trouble that you didn't show up to church on Sunday. What I'm really saying is because you weren't here, we missed out. We as a church body missed something that we needed because you weren't here. You are given gifts that will help us, and you are a gift that will help. We missed a growth, an aspect of growth, an aspect of equipping. So holiness is a foundational part, a foundational purpose of God saving us, number one. Number two, holiness requires the participation of everyone who's saved, every believer. Finally, number three, if we're going to pursue holiness, holiness demands, number three, passionate effort since we have been saved. Holiness demands passionate effort since we have been saved. Number one, holiness is a foundational purpose of being saved. Number two, holiness requires the participation of all who are saved. And finally, number three, holiness demands passionate effort since we have been saved. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Holiness demands a passionate effort because we have been saved. And I say that very specifically because we don't give effort in pursuing holiness in order to get saved. We have passionate effort in pursuing holiness because we have been saved. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, how does the word effort, when it comes to Christianity, how does that ring in your mind and your heart? In many circles, the word effort is really a, you know, Christian curse word. We don't talk about effort here. We don't talk about striving. We don't talk about hard work. Jesus paid it all, and I'm done. I plead with you, don't let effort be a curse word in your mind. Listen to these verses, and then we'll end in Hebrews 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are engaged in, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. And if we are not engaged in that, we will die. That's where John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. And you can just write these down because we don't have time to turn to all of them. Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there's a job that we have to do. We have to put off and we have to put on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider, do the work of considering these things as dead to you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Luke 13, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive. There it is from Jesus' own lips. Strive, give effort. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. I press on towards the goal, towards the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. My Bible says, for this very reason, apply all diligence. But your translation might say, make every effort. Work hard for these things. And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord? The author of Hebrews says there's a category of people who will not see the Lord, and they are people who do not pursue sanctification. They won't see the Lord. Now, this is not talking about our positional holiness, that before God, in our justification, we were declared righteous, we were made holy, we were saved. That was a one-time action. That's why we know this isn't what that's talking about. Like the author of Hebrews saying, pursue salvation. That's not what he's saying. Because he's saying, pursue and strive for this as an ongoing activity. It's something that we're growing in. But my question to us is, are we committed and passionate about pursuing holiness? Are we committed and passionate about pursuing holiness? If you want to grow in holiness, if you want to move from here to there, just like we talked about this weekend, we need help. There are a number of ways that we are to grow in holiness. I just want to look at three briefly. How do we grow in holiness? If we are to pursue holiness with a passionate effort, we need to pause here because I do not want you to have a wrong motivation in pursuing with passionate effort. I don't want you to use wrong means in passionate effort. So how are we with passionate effort to pursue holiness? Let me give you three and we can talk about more at another time. Number one, our passionate effort must be driven by faith in the gospel. If we're going to pursue holiness with a passionate effort, number one, it must be driven by faith in the gospel. Good deeds must flow from a heart that's changed by the gospel. So we never do good deeds and pursue sanctification in order to be saved. This is the outline of every epistle that Paul writes. The outline of every epistle he writes is indicatives and then imperatives. Who you are in Christ and now how you live. If you flip those around, you have heresy. Live a certain way to be saved. No, there's a very clear distinction. That's why Paul will constantly say, therefore, like Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, by everything I said about the gospel and him saving you, now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that you've been saved by the gospel and he did all the work for you, now get to work. We can't think, and I think that this is a danger for our circles. We can't think that justification is all about faith and sanctification is all about works. Sanctification is about faith as well. That's why I say it's driven by faith in the gospel. But it's a different kind of faith. It's a different sense of the faith that we have in justification. If we were to say justification by faith alone, sanctification by faith alone, we've got issues there because with justification, we're saying it's faith alone. God did all the work. I don't participate in that. I can't work to save myself. But if we take that by in justification and we move it over one for one equal over to sanctification, sanctified by faith, and I do nothing, then we've misunderstood what the Bible says about the faith that produces good works. We're justified by faith, and it's apart from anything that we do. We offer nothing but our sin. And to add works to our justification would be to nullify it completely. But we're not sanctified by faith in the same way. We're sanctified by faith, but we're not sanctified by faith in the same way. Because if we say we're sanctified by faith apart from works and we do nothing, then we're going against directly what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul commands us, work out your salvation. You've been given salvation as a gift. Don't work for your salvation, but work out the salvation that God has graciously given. Christians work. We're not passive. The pursuit of holiness is the fight of faith. And it's a fight of believing the gospel and then living according to it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which I already quoted, good deeds flow from a gratitude to the gospel, from a changed heart. Have you ever realized how certain sins in your life become more difficult for you to live out when you realize who you are in Christ? When you realize you are an heir of the whole world, so you have no need to be envious of others. You have been given everything in Christ. If you're God's treasured possession, which the Bible says that you are, and he will care for all of your needs, why are we anxious? That's Jesus' logic in Matthew 6. Why are you anxious when you're a treasured possession of the King? If God is your Father, why are you afraid? If we are dead to sin, then why do we live in it any longer? We can fight. We can fight. But right here, we have to pause because the worry and the concern that I have is that some of you may be fighting sin without being driven by faith in the gospel. You are trying to be somebody that you're not. You have not yet been made a new creature, a new creation, and you're trying to obey God with a heart that is dead. Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's interesting when you look around the culture. I don't know if you do this. I enjoy looking around at the culture and trying to find where are they so totally wrong, but there's like a 1% nugget of truth, of gospel truth that I can cling to, that I can hold to, that I can share the gospel with them. One of my favorite examples of this in a very obscure place for me, if you know me personally and my music tastes, Lady Gaga. Okay? It's not a name that we typically say, nor is it somebody that I typically listen to. She has a song that my students used to listen to called Born This Way, which you can tell me what that song's about, right? I don't need to go into any exposition of what that song's about. Like, don't tell me who I need to be if I'm born this way. You can't tell me that I'm supposed to be somebody different if I'm born this way. And to that, while there is a lot of error involved, I want to say there's a gospel truth in what you're saying. There's a gospel truth because the Bible says you cannot be somebody than you are. You can't be somebody that you're not. You can't be somebody other than who you are. So when the culture says, how can you ask me to be somebody that I'm not? I was born this way. We then come alongside them and we say, you're right. But the Bible says you can be born again a different way. And now you can live to follow Jesus. You can't. If you're here this morning and you do not love Jesus, you have not submitted to him, you've not surrendered your life to him, you cannot be anything other than you are. And you are dead in your sins. You can't be somebody that you're not. You want to be a new creation, but if you have not been made a new creation, you can't be somebody you're not. You need Jesus to save you, to change you, and to form in you in that new birth, to make a new creature out of you, and then and only then can you live differently. If you are a son or daughter of your father, the devil, then you cannot live in holiness and satisfaction in Christ. You can't. It's impossible. You would be like that person in Hebrews 6 who is here, who tastes of spiritual things, and you think that these are great, but these aren't really for me. And then you walk away, and you'll never come back. But if you're in Christ, a son or daughter of the King, you've been changed. And now you can say no to sin. Now you can do what Daniel told us to do on Friday night. You can listen to your former nature. You can listen to your former self and you can hear your former fallen nature and say, that's not me anymore. If you are only living in your fallen nature and you have not been saved, you can't say that's not me anymore because that's exactly who you are. And that's who you will always be unless you plead with Jesus to save you. But if you've been born again, then you can say by the grace of God, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He has changed me. He has made me a new creature, new desires, new affections, new treasures. He's rearranged everything in my life. I was dead and now I've been made alive. And now I can listen to my old self and say, I don't want to do that. I don't need to do that. And I can say no and I can obey my King. That's pursuing holiness. Being driven and motivated by faith in the gospel. Our work is a response to the grace of God. It's an effect of the grace of God. It's a response and it's an effect. And we need to work hard, but we work hard because God has worked in us. John Piper says it this way, when it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait passively for the miracle of sin killing to be worked on me. I act that miracle. We're not passive. Jerry Bridges says, no one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. No one's going to attain holiness without God working, but no one will attain holiness without an effort. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he's given us the responsibility of doing the walking. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the New Testament calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. We are in the good fight of faith and we have the fighting to do. We have to do that fighting. But thank God we are enabled to do it. For the moment we believe and are justified by faith alone and are born again by the Spirit of God, we now have the ability to work out that sanctification. So the New Testament method of sanctification is to remind us of that truth and having reminded us of justification by faith alone, the Bible says, now go do it. Now that we've been saved, go live it out. Be who you are in Christ. Don't strive after holiness because you cower in dread of God. Strive after holiness because you're confident that you already belong to God because of Jesus. We never work to participate in our justification, but being justified by his work alone, we now get to work. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies will never remain alone. There was an old theological system called Keswick theology that would say, let go and let God. Maybe you've even heard it before, maybe even agreed with it, this idea of just surrender everything to God. Let go and let God. That's how we will be made holy. Let go and let God. It might sound cute, it might sound doable, but it's not biblical. Because sanctification is not by surrender. It's by divinely enabled toiling, striving, and effort. You are 100% responsible, and at the same time, you are 100% dependable. You are responsible, and you depend on Jesus. Any other way of viewing sanctification is either too independent or too passive. So, brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I personally do not believe that you're ever in a danger of working too hard in your pursuit of holiness. I don't think you're in a danger of working too hard. I think you're in danger of either working foolishly, wrong means, or working with incorrect motivation. But don't be afraid to work hard. Don't be afraid to tell others to work hard. The same grace that saves a wretch like us will be the grace that enables us to work hard to lead us safely home. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, which is an excellent book on this topic, says, Christians always have two great marks about them. Inner peace and inner warfare. And Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, which is an excellent book on this topic as well, he says, quote, holiness does not happen apart from trusting, and trusting does not put an end to trying. Holiness does not happen apart from trusting. It is driven by faith in the gospel, but trusting does not put an end to trying. Now we give our effort. So how do we give effort? How do we pursue passionately holiness in Christ? How do we pursue that holiness? Number one, it's driven by faith in the gospel. We go back to who we are in the gospel. We go back to what Jesus has done in our lives in saving us. Number two, we depend on the Holy Spirit. Number two, if we're going to have passionate effort, it needs to be motivated by the gospel and faith in the gospel, believing who you are in Christ. Number two, it's motivated by the Spirit. You depend on the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he is called the Holy Spirit who is making us holy. He's the Holy Spirit who can make us holy. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we are strengthened with his power. The same Holy Spirit that was present at creation and created things, and the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, alive and working with power. So we depend on him. John 16, Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, exposes sin, sheds light on sin. That's why we pray, show me my sin. Lord, open my eyes. Turn the light on to my sinfulness so I can see. And he does this. He does this almost every Sunday. For me personally, when I hear from some of you, you'll come up so graciously saying, that was a great sermon, thank you so much. And I'll ask you what was most convicting, what stood out, what was most challenging, what hit you. And then you'll say something that I never said. You'll say, this is what stood out to me. And I'm thinking, I didn't say that. The Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit did exactly what we prayed earlier. He took his word, he showed you Christ, and he applied his word in your heart and said, this is how you're supposed to live it out. Sometimes two people come up to me and one will say, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I was so convicted by what you said. And then somebody will say, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I was so comforted and encouraged by what you said. How is that happening? The exact same point. They say, point number two, it just challenged me and convicted me. And I just felt horrendous and guilty. And I went to Jesus and I found grace at the cross. Thank you for that convicting point. And point number two, the next person says, so comforting, so gracious, so kind. How does that happen? It happens because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working and active in believers as the word of God is preached, to take that word and to apply it to your life. So can I just ask you, especially men who were at the retreat, did the Holy Spirit shine a light in your soul in an area of sin? Did the Holy Spirit do the work that he promises he will do of exposing? Did he expose something in your heart, switched on that light, you saw it and you went, ah, I don't like that about me. You now have one of two options. You can either say, that is who I am in my sinfulness, and I need to confess, like we talked about. I need to be committed in repentance. I need to change. Or you can just turn the light off and run back into the darkness. That's the opposite of everything that we talked about this weekend. Living in the light, the opposite of that is running back into the darkness. And the Bible calls that resisting the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. There are people, maybe even here, most likely even here, that love the darkness, that want the darkness. And so if you have had a light switched on in your heart and been convicted of sin, today's the day to deal with it. Don't turn that light back off. Live in the light, brothers. Live in the light, and we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. Today's the day to deal with it. Finally, number three, a third just encouragement to how we can live out a passionate effort, pursuing of holiness. Number one, it's driven by faith in the gospel. Number two, it's totally dependent on the Spirit. And number three, it's directed from God's word. Our pursuit of holiness must be directed from God's word. John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them. He's praying this to his heavenly Father. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. What's the truth? What sanctifies us? Truth. What is the truth? The word. The word sanctifies us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. According to the word, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ in the word. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 19, by your word, your servant is kept, held back from presumptuous sin. Many pastors have said before that either sin will keep you from this book or this book will keep you from sin. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word directs us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I love that, by the way. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's a precious promise that motivates purity. But then just a chapter later, there's a serious warning. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. For if you do not repent with the lust that's in your heart, your whole body will be thrown into hell. There are terrifying warnings that help us from the scriptures to pursue sanctification. There's precious promises that help us from the scriptures to pursue sanctification. And they all work together. It's not one thing that sanctifies us. It's not just one go do this and you'll be good. It's a whole host of things, a whole host of verses and practices. Scripture portrays the transformation of our lives in ranges of colors and shades. This is what David Pallison uses as an example in his helpful book called How We Change, The Process of Sanctification, How Are We Sanctified? In the world of color, he says, there are 16.8 million shades of color, reds, yellows, blues, with 16.8 million shades in between. If you have a monochromatic view of sanctification, you're in essence saying you're only changed by red. Red is what changes you. That's it. Maybe red's been helpful for you, but it's not the only way. It's not the only color. It's not the only thing that you need. For instance, some people will say, you're sanctified by remembering and believing afresh that you are justified by what Jesus did on the cross for you. Amen and amen. And that's true. And that's the first point that I said. But if that's all you use for sanctification, you're missing out on the whole counsel of God and the effort and energy God calls you to live out once you are justified. The difficulty and the problem, if I can say it that way, with ministry is that we can only say one thing at a time. We can't just take this and download it into our brains. We can only say one thing at a time. So here's red for this morning, maybe with a little bit of blue and a little bit of yellow, but that's all we can get to. And the beauty of ministry is that we get to live life together for however long the Lord gives us. So the longevity of ministry that we live out together is we can say lots of things from the counsel of God over time. So don't build the house of sanctification with just one tool from the Bible. You need multiple tools. You need the right tools for the right jobs. You don't want to be unbalanced by claiming that the one thing that we're talking about or the couple of things we're talking about even today is just the one thing that you need. So be balanced by walking through the whole counsel of God together. Overstatements about one specific promise will underdeliver in the long run. So grow wise and flexible with the scriptures. Scriptures have a knack for adapting to the messy complexities and idiosyncrasies of real life. We even saw that the last couple of Lord's Day. Jesus speaks to the Syrophoenician woman one way, and then he deals with that blind or with the deaf and mute man another way. He deals with people differently, and he'll deal with you differently from his word. So not one single factor, not one single truth, not one single protocol can capture how and why you grow in Christ. You need multiple factors from the word of God in progressive sanctification. Truth changes you, suffering changes you, trials change you, friendships change you, and God himself has made it his aim to sanctify you entirely. So, holiness is a foundational purpose of being saved. That's one of the reasons God saved you. If you would say here today, I'm not really striving for holiness, I'm not really about pursuing holiness, you're going against one of the very reasons God saved you. Number two, it's a community project. We're all in this together. We all need each other, and we need to participate together in pursuing holiness, helping each other, confessing, encouraging. And finally, number three, we give effort. Holiness demands passionate effort. We give effort, but we never get effort because we want to get saved by our effort. God, look at me. Look at how awesome I am. Look at how hard I'm trying. Save me now. No, we give effort because we've already been saved. And that grace that God gave us at salvation, at justification, is the grace that he will use with our effort to lead us safely home. Those who are most passionate about the gospel should be most passionate about pursuing holiness. I desire to pursue holiness not only because I want to become more well-rounded as an individual. I want my rough edges of sin to be shaved off. I want to be more mature. I want to know how to deal with relationships. I want to know how to deal with money, how to work in my job. I want to know how to think about all those things and act in a Christ-like way in all those things. But to end our time this morning, our greatest motivation for holiness, it has to be Jesus. We talked about this last night. What's your greatest joy? What's your greatest love? If what you love the most is not Jesus, then I don't know if you'd be happy in heaven. I don't think you'd be happy in heaven. If your ungodliness is your greatest delight here on earth, then why do you think holiness in heaven would satisfy you? But if Jesus is your everything, if he's transformed you, if he's changed you, if he's saved you, he's saved a wretch like me, then how could I not love him in return? The struggle with holiness and pursuing it will not cease until we've entered into glory and we see Jesus face to face. But it will be worth it all that day. It will be worth it all. Whatever sin you are fighting right now, number one, please confess it to the Lord. Number two, confess it to somebody here so that you can get help and accountability. But number three, think about holding on to that sin for the rest of your life and then living in hell, separated God for the rest of eternity. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to you to hold on to your sin, not confess it, not live in the light? I just want my sin and lose Jesus. I think there are so many in this room who would say, whatever it takes. When you love Jesus, what you leave behind, it just doesn't really matter anymore. because he is your everything. What I want to do to end our men's retreat, I want to end by singing. It was one of the best parts about our men's retreat. It was so cool. We started singing, and as we started singing in this, you know, little round group, just a cappella with, you know, an unplugged guitar, and voices were raised, and the whole room was just shaking with our voices, just thundering. It was so cool watching, because as we're singing, people would have these little song books that Luke made for us, and they'd have these little song books, and they'd start singing, they'd start looking around and realizing what was happening as our voices were just loud and raised to the Lord. And I saw so many of our men who would just slowly put the book down, grab their phone, and take a video of what was going on, put their phone back, and then sing. It was so beautiful. And just like Luke said, when we worship through song together, raising our voices, we are reminding each other of the foretaste of heaven that it is, that one day we will get to do this together in heaven with no more sin residing in us. And so what I'm going to ask Luke to do is, as best we can, because we can't circle up, but as best we can, I want to give us a taste. As we finish our men's retreat, I want to give us a taste of what we experienced there in worship through song. I'm just going to have him unplugged with two songs that we're very familiar with. Just stand here in the midst of all of us, and let's lift our voices to him who is our greatest treasure. And even as we sing and rehearse the gospel through these songs, I would plead with you now. Do you know that you're born again? Do you know that you're saved? Today is the day for salvation. And if you know that you're saved, today is the day to get to work and to live in the light. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible word, pointing us time and time again to Jesus. We are blown away by his love and what he did, what he accomplished. Jesus, thank you for what you accomplished this weekend at the men's retreat. May it reverberate in our midst, not only today, but this week and next Sunday and into the small groups. May transformation take place. As it has individually, may it take place corporately. And may we pursue with deep and genuine and passionate striving the holiness that you have saved us for. But may we do it with joy, motivated by the gospel and never out of fear, because you are no longer our judge, you are our Father, and we want to live in holiness and look more like Jesus. Jesus, receive our praise as we lift to you in worship through song from hearts that have been changed, transformed, and are filled with gratitude. We pray it in your name. Amen.